Now, that's not usually our custom. We do look at several verses when we study a passage of Scripture, but we're studying verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and we've come to a real popular verse, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. And we looked at it last week, and I want to look at it again this week in a whole different light, a little bit more, it depends if you got sick humor like me or not. We're in somewhat of a humorous way, in more of a Sunday school type of a study, in way of an Old Testament application. And but I do think that it'll be real informative even to do it this way. And in fact, it was the first thing that came to my mind when I was looking at the passage, and I'll explain why in just a minute. Let me read a passage of Scripture to you, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Let me start in verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we'll take serious your Scripture and the promises of such as in this passage, the context in which we've studied so for so long now, right here, even parked in chapter 4, that, Father, these truths might be effectual in our lives as we believe them. And then, Father, to be able to make a contrast from the Old Testament, I pray that it will be informative and profitable to the saints here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've looked at this passage of Scripture and leading up to verse 13 for several weeks, actually all the way back up into verses 6 and 7 as we began to talk about prayer. That was actually right around the beginning of the year. We started realizing from all those verses, the point is that today God is working in the inner man. And we spent so much time studying that and making sure people saw the context of the passage and all that I thought even 2 weeks ago that maybe I would do a contrast and show the difference between how God works in us as how God worked on Israel in a physical sense. But as I looked at verse 13 last time, realizing, well, we got to first deal with verse 13 as it sits in the context that it's set. So we did that last week. We went through Paul's epistles looking about him talking about strengthening us. In fact, if you hold your place in Philippians here and just go back to Ephesians and maybe put your bulletin in Ephesians chapter 3. Later on, I want to look back again at Ephesians chapter 2. But in Ephesians chapter 3, one of the things that we're demonstrating that when Paul talks about, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," you need to understand how God is working today. And in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 16, Paul's prayer is that that God would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, if you look at that verse and break it down, you could learn an awful lot. Basically, what I want you to realize today, that God today is strengthening us, but not on the outside. He's strengthening us on the inside by his Spirit in the inner man. That when you get saved, God imparts to us his Holy Spirit, and God today is working in the inner man, not on the outer man. That's why, if you look back at Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about how he has learned in whatsoever state he's in, therewith to be content. And what state he's talking about is, in verse 12, to be abased or to abound. And he says, everywhere and in all things that he's instructed both to be full and to be hungry. We always think God wouldn't let you be hungry. Well, yes, God will let you be hungry. There it is in that verse. There's a lot of Christians that don't have the benefit of America and even our social system that even if you don't work, they make sure you eat. But there are places in this world where you don't have that, and there are Christians in those places that suffer drought and famine, and as a result of that, go hungry. But God is working in the inner man that they are both not only can learn, but they are instructed that in this age of grace, since God is working in the inner man and not in the outer man, that they can make it through those situations by God's strength. Paul goes on to say both how to be hungry and how to abound, both to abound and to suffer need. And so Paul, even if needs aren't met, he can be strengthened in the inner man to suffer through those times. And we live in a time that's called the long suffering of God. And in that context, he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And sometimes people use that verse as a verse to say they can do all these powerful, mighty, external things. They can build big places. They can get all kinds of money. They can make sure they never go hungry and all the rest of the things. And totally take that verse right out of context. When the matter of God strengthening us is strengthening us in the inner man to go through whatever suffering we have to go through in this life, because this age is the age of grace. Now, in a minute, we're going to leave some of the teaching about the age of grace, but I want you to understand that the major division in your Bible, if you're ever going to study your Bible, the major division in your Bible, so often we will say it's the difference between prophecy and mystery. Sometimes you think Old Testament, New Testament, no, that doesn't quite cut it. But there is prophecy all centers around the nation of Israel. And from the beginning of time, God began to prophesy what he's going to accomplish on this earth through the nation of Israel. And that won't be fulfilled until a future date. There's coming a tribulation that's going to come on this world. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be a great white throne judgment after that before eternity begins. I know all those things are going to happen because they're prophetic. The Bible told us what's going to take place in prophecy. But God has interrupted his dealings with Israel and his purpose for the earth, and has called out of the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles alike, those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, trusting that to be the payment of sin, and he'll save us by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he places us into the body of Christ, and today God's not dealing with Israel, he's dealing with the body of Christ. And he's not using Israel to establish anything on the earth. He's using the body of Christ for his purpose in the heavens. That's why I told you to read that poem in your bulletin. It'll clarify those things in a poetical way. So the difference is between prophecy and mystery, because this age that we're living in today was never told about. There's never a time that the Bible said God would stop his dealings with Israel and do something else, call out another agency called the body of Christ, rapture us up so he could place us in heavenly places where we're seated with Christ, And for his purpose in the heavens of glorifying Jesus Christ throughout the heavens. That's the mystery that was never revealed. So the difference is prophecy, mystery, Israel, the body of Christ, between the earth and heaven. Sometimes you understand there's a difference between Israel. God dealt with them under the law. Eventually he'll deal with them under the new covenant. You're not under either one of those. You're under grace. God has, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. So there's a difference between law and grace. There's a difference between what the Bible calls the fullness of the Gentiles. That ends up at the rapture. And then there's the fullness of Israel. And that's when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom in the land of Israel, calls them back and establishes them as a great nation in the earth, and they'll rule and reign with Christ and be a kingdom of priests on the earth. So those are the differences in your Bible. And when you understand that God's not dealing with Israel, then you understand who we are saved today as members of the body of Christ, and why it is that Paul would make these statements about being hungry. God promised Israel they wouldn't be hungry unless they didn't keep his law. But if they kept their law, his law, he was going to bless them. Their food, they would be harvesting new crops and never ate the old crops yet. That they'd be protected from their enemy. And so forth. And the reason I say that is when you get to verse 13 and it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, we've already established that's Christ strengthening us in the inner man. Now there's a contrast, a fun contrast. Because if you go back into the Old Testament, God is not working just in the inner man. The new covenant will be how God will work in Israel in the inner man when he finally puts his spirit within them. But all through the Old Testament, God is working very mightily, very powerfully, strengthening men in the outer man. And if you know anything about the stories of the Old Testament, you know it's all about Israel and the battles that they went through. And the point is, and every one of them is how God strengthened them in the outer man. And there's a great contrast because God's not doing that today. God's strengthening us in the inner man. And you won't have to read many of these verses to realize that you can't live under that Old Testament because you're not the nation of Israel. And if you did, you'd get locked up and put away. Because the wars that they did and what God called on to them to do in a physical sense, God's not calling us to do those things. That we studied the verse last time that says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. Till the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. We're dealing with thinking, we're dealing with doctrine, we're dealing with the truth of God's word, and that's why the weapons of our warfare is the word of God, not carnal, swords and spears and daggers, as you're going to see in just a moment. But God did work with Israel on the outside. God's working with us on the inside. And we've studied all about God working on the inside. So I want to go take you back and just, in our adult Sunday school class, we saw quite a few things in the book of Judges. And I thought, well, the Old Testament's got so many examples. Where do I go? I thought, well, let's just go to Judges and look at some of the judges God used to fight Israel's battle for them. So go to Judges chapter 2 of the Old Testament. And this is, in Genesis, God called out the nation of Israel. They multiplied in Egypt, Exodus through Deuteronomy. He brings them through the wilderness to the land, the book of Joshua. They conquer the land, and now the book of Judges, we're going to pick up with the death of Joshua. And now Israel's in their land. There is still some enemy to conquer while they're in that land. But also some of the problems that Israel faced in that they did not keep God's laws. I also want to say this to you. It's interesting that the verses that we're going to read, there is a change even when Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel in the New Testament. The Bible says there was a man sent by God whose name was John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, when he came preaching, he kept talking about the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he's talking about introducing Jesus Christ as the king to Israel, and he warns those who are coming to him, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I say that to you because John didn't come exercising any wrath on the world. Jesus Christ is going to exercise wrath on this world. And it wasn't in his first coming, it's going to be in his second coming. When he came and was rejected in his first coming, he made statements like a bruised reed would he not break. And if you take like a reed growing up in a swamp and it's bruised, it's, you know, you can walk through. If it's bruised, it's going to bend, it's going to break. He said, I'm not going to do that. In his first coming, he did not come to judge. He's going to judge the world in his second coming. That's called the tribulation. James and John called out to be apostles. They came to a time where a certain city of Samaria, because Christ would not stay there, they refused to let him come. James and John said, can we call fire down from heaven and consume them? And the Lord said, I'm not here to destroy man, but to save man. In the first coming, Jesus Christ came to go to the cross, to die on the cross, so that he could bring salvation to man. And he's going to come the second time without sin unto salvation. He's going to bring salvation to this world to those who have believed on him when he comes back in the second coming. But in doing so, he is going to bring judgment in his second coming. So during that earthly ministry of Christ, you don't see the same judgments that are falling in the Old Testament as that we're going to read here in the book of Judges. But as we go through here, there's no doubt that when you read this, you're going to realize, man, you know, it is important to keep the doctrine of Israel over there belonging to Israel and the doctrine for the body of Christ for us. And for those of you who haven't been with us, you've missed a good opportunity to learn a lot about how God is working in the inner man and how you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That is, you can learn to suffer in this age of grace because God has postponed his judgment. And so the world goes on in somewhat of a chaos in the sense, not chaos to God, but in our lifetime, that there's not justice in the world and there's suffering in the world, and that goes on, the Bible says, because in this age of grace, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That it's a time of salvation, not a time of wrath. God is dispensing grace, not judgment and war, as he will in the future. So you'll see the difference as we go here. Judges chapter 2. Let me first kind of show you what the book of Judges is about. In verse 10, it says, now Joshua has led the children of Israel into the land. They've conquered some of the land and divided that land up so that the 12 tribes are now scattered throughout the land of Israel that God promised to Abraham. But there's still other nations in those lands. And it says, and also all that generation, that's Joshua died, and all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. So that generation, that faithful generation that entered the land, they died. The next generation that followed them in ruling and living in that land, they knew not the mighty works of the Lord. And it wasn't long before they turned and served the gods of the Gentiles that were still in that land. They turned and served Balaam. Now, Israel under the law, God did exactly what he said he would do to them. It says, verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord has said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." Now you'd have to know what God promised Israel under the law. "If you keep my laws, I'll bless you, your enemies will flee, your crops will multiply, your children will multiply, your animals will multiply, you'll be great in the earth, you'll be lending to the nations. But if you break my law, all that is reversed." And when it says there that they're serving Balaam and the anger of the Lord, that verse 15, "Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said." God's not doing anything except what he promised he would do. "I'll bless you if you keep my law. I'll curse you if you break my law." Now remember, I already quoted Romans 6:14. "Sin will not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace." You're under God's undeserved mercy. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're under the blood of Christ. You're found in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness. God is not dealing with you this way at all. That's a very, most people think, you know, they get up, they read their Bible, and they go out and they have a real good day. Well, God blessed them that day because they honored God by reading their Bible in the morning. And then one day they got up late, didn't have time to read the Bible, go out and get a car accident, trying to rush to work, maybe even get a ticket. And they're thinking, "Oh, God's judging me because I didn't read my Bible." Well, that's how people think God is dealing with them. And if you only read the Old Testament and thought you were Israel, that would be true. That would be Israel under the law. But you're not Israel. You're not under the law. God's dealing with you on a whole different principle today, a principle of grace. You always stand in his favor because you stand in Christ, not in your own merits. So, but anyhow, God is doing exactly what he said he would do with and for the nation of Israel. Verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges." So they're being distressed greatly, and it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up unto them judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them. And to bow down to them, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways." So that's a survey right there of what the whole book of Judges is about. God's going to raise up judges. When he raises up judges, the judges judge Israel, bring them back into spiritual relationship with God. They have victory, they're blessed of God, that judge dies, and the people immediately go back and do worse than they did before, and God brings another enemy upon them, suppresses them, the people rule over them and vex them, and then they cry out to God, and then God will bring up another judge. That's what the whole book of Judges is about. This, by the way, is a space of 450 years. God's going to do this. Now, if you think about it, think of all of what God did with them in the wilderness. Didn't they wander 40 years when they should have only wandered 2 years because they didn't trust God, and they complained all the time that God provided for them in the wilderness? Now they're finally in their land. Are they any better? They're not any better, but they're under the law, and God's dealing with them that way. But God raised up judges. So I want to look at as many judges as I can here, at least try to get through six of them. There's like 12, 13 judges in all. There's one who usurped an authority himself. There should be 12 judges. And that matches, by the way, what God told the 12 apostles when they says, "We have followed you. What do we have when the kingdom comes?" And he says, "Ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they'll have a place over the nation of Israel. So here God's raising up some judges over the nation of Israel. He actually raised up 12 throughout the book of Judges. Chapter 3 of Judges and verse 7. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer," catch that phrase, "unto the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenza, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." I think the Holy Spirit liked to put that name in there. But anyhow, you see that they sinned, and God brought that king against them of Mesopotamia, and then the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Bible says the Lord raised up a deliverer. Now, he's going to judge Israel, but that's what every one of the judges did. They would judge Israel, and they would deliver them out of the hand of their enemies. Now, remember, God is strengthening us in the inner man. This man goes out to war. God strengthened him in the outer man. Israel goes to war physically and has physical deliverance as this man delivers them out of the hands of these kings of the Gentiles, which, by the way, are just Gentiles are... They're worshiping idols. They're just pawns in Satan's hands. And Satan is attacking the nation of Israel through these nations. And God has given them deliverance through these judges that he raises up. So Othniel is the first one. And there's not much said about him except that he's a deliverer. God's delivering them. I hope you understand that the word deliver and deliverance is a synonym to saved and salvation. That Jesus Christ delivered us from bondage to sin. That salvation is a deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin that we have through Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual thing. And from, as we read the verse last week, from the power of darkness, from belonging to Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So when you look at that, God is bringing salvation, deliverance to the nation of Israel. Look back just a couple books to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because why would God do that? God keeps delivering Israel. I tried to already lay out the fact that he's been doing that from the 40 years they were in the wilderness. And now they're in the land, and this is only the beginning of his deliverance. He's going to deliver them for 450 years the same way. And God keeps doing that, but Moses told the nation of Israel why this would happen, lest they would trust in their own goodness and righteousness. He says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Again, you know, when you read these Old Testament verses and you read Paul's epistles, one of the first things you read in the book of Romans is, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. God's rich unto all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Was there a difference in the Old Testament? Yeah, there sure was. God's going to judge all these Gentile nations because Israel is a special people unto him, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Israel's associated with the earth. "And the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than all the people than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you up out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God loved Israel because he promised their forefathers that he would make out of that nation a great nation, and he would bless them in the earth. And God set his love on the nation of Israel because of the oath that he had made to their fathers and because the purpose he has for the nation of Israel. So God keeps delivering the nation of Israel. I asked you to hold that place in Ephesians, didn't I? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. If you just look at the end of verse 2, it's describing you and me, and it's describing before we were saved. It says, it calls us children of disobedience. See that in verse 2? Then when you were verse 3, it tells us how we lived our life, and it says at the end of verse 3, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here we are, Gentiles, children of disobedience, children of wrath, living our life apart from God. And then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That's even before you get to the famous verses of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that tell you, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, I can understand God's love for Israel, and despite everything they did, he just kept loving them and bringing them deliverance after they would cry out to them. He did that for his oath's sake, for the promise and for his purpose for the nation of Israel. Why would God turn to you and me? What oath did he have for us? Did you notice in that Ephesians verse that says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us. Not any oath's sake. Just out of his great love, he bestowed upon us grace, called us unto salvation, saved us by grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who completely paid for all of our sins. And when we trust in that, that's the faith, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Salvation's a free gift, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, yours on the basis of believing. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All that's given to us, not out of any promise, not out of any covenant, just simply God dispensing grace, showing the good pleasure, the riches of his grace, and his kindness toward us. Didn't owe you anything. Well, that's greater love than you can see in the Old Testament. But God had a purpose for Israel, and so he raised up a deliverer, Othniel, who delivered them out of their hand. One of the things that I also want you to see, go back to Judges chapter 3. And even though we're moving on talking about the nation of Israel, if you've never understood God's love and how great his love is toward you, that even while you were a sinner, Christ died for you, that it's not based on your works, it's based on what Jesus Christ did, that God can save you by his grace, receive you, then you, if you never understood that, you need to trust the death, burial, and resurrection as the complete payment of sin, and God will receive you. You can be accepted, as the Bible says, in the Beloved. But there's something else that happens to you when you get saved, because to Othniel, it says in verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, there's another contrast. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's on the outside of him, and he's powerful. He goes out and wins a battle for the enemy. You know, it tells you in the book of Ephesians that after that you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of God. The book of Corinthians tells you over and over again, what know you not, that your body is the temple of Holy God, the Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior in the age of grace, not only does God save you from sin, he puts his Spirit within us, and two things happen when he puts his Spirit within us. Once, as soon as he puts his Spirit in us, we have life. That is eternal life as a present possession. And that Spirit is in us as a seal until Jesus Christ takes us home, that you can never be taken away from God. You belong to the Lord. You're in the body of Christ, and he'll never lose you. So that Holy Spirit comes within, and that's the difference between Othniel. The Spirit comes upon him, and he's powerful on the outside, right? But God's working on us in a different way. God's putting his Spirit within us. He indwells us, seals us, but also empowers our life by the Spirit. That's why we read that verse in Ephesians chapter 3, that God works mightily in us by his Spirit in the inner man. And so we have the inner strength where they had the outer strength, and you need to see that contrast. Now the next, it doesn't take long, verse 11 of Judges chapter 3, Othniel dies. And it says, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenzah, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went out and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. I love this guy. David had some mighty men. They were left-handed, by the way. It's hard to fight against a left-handed guy. I wonder if there's a left-handed inner man. Anyhow, he's left-handed. It says, by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. So God's going to deliver now the children of Israel from Eglon, king of Moab, and he's going to do it through Ehud. And they actually send him a present, and so they're going to go and present the present. And as he's presenting the present, they're going to go a step further. It says, verse 16, and Ehud made a dagger which had two edges of a cubit's length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now you know why he says he's left-handed. He comes in, and he's going to give a present to Eglon. And after he gives the present, he says, oh, you know, I got something else for you. This man, I don't know if he's a pervert or what, but they send everybody out so he could give him the present in person. And this dagger that he made, he's left-handed, he's going to reach through his right thigh, and he's going to put an end to Agag, king of Moab, and it's going to be the beginning of the victory, how God's going to deliver the nation of Israel from this king. Now, when you read in verse 16 that Ehud had made him a dagger which had two edges. Now, if you know your Bible and you know some spiritual things, the thing is a cubit long, that's 18 inches. It's a dagger, but it's close to a sword. And the Bible tells you over and over again that God's word is like a two-edged sword. And the spiritual application, the Bible, you know, gives us instruction in doctrine, and doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, I believe it was Merle Unger when I was in Bible college. I think it was him that came and preached. And he preached about evangelism from this passage. And I thought, what a strange thing. But yet, when you look at it, you can't read that verse and see a two-edged dagger and not think about God's word. In fact, look at verse 20. It says, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. So there is a word of God that he has for him. This two-edged sword is a message from God to Eglon the king. And verse 21 says, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Now earlier you learned how fat Eglon is. And it says in verse 22, and the shaft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Well, aren't you glad God's working in spiritual ways today?
Yeah.
None of you are called to do this in any way whatsoever. God dealt with Israel physically and with their enemies physically, and he dealt with them externally powerful. God's working with us inwardly. But when God works with us inwardly, it's his word that works effectual in us to strengthen that inner man. We take that word, and that word, as funny as it may sound, when the word goes in, the dirt comes out. The word of God will cleanse you. Obviously here, Eglon got the point. Let's move on. God delivered them. It's verse 31. Here's a nice short one again. After him was Shamgar, the son of Amath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, it doesn't give us any more details about Shamgar except that he had an ox goad. Part of the reason of saying that is you begin to understand when the enemy came in and oppressed them, they would take away their swords. That's why even in America, that's why we have the right to bear arms in our country, because we know that if the public doesn't have the right to protect themselves, a government will oppress them. And but that's written in our Constitution for that reason. So he has an ox goad, a stick that you prod the ox along with, get the ox to move. And so he only has that, and yet God used him in a very mighty way, didn't he? Slew 600 Philistines with that ox goad and ended up bringing deliverance to the nation of Israel. So he's able to use even the simplest things, and that ox goad, that also has a symbol in your Bible. Come over to the book of Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, 12. That's after Psalms and Proverbs, comes Ecclesiastes. And look at chapter 12. Now, Solomon's writing Ecclesiastes. He calls himself the preacher. He's analyzing everything, and he finally comes to the conclusion to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That's the conclusion. That's what life centers around, God and His purpose. So he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 10, it says, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise," and we're talking about those that are inspired of God in God's wisdom, as Solomon was. He says, "The words of the wise are as goads," and then catch this for our next illustration, "and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my sons," the words of wisdom, "by these, my son, be admonished. Of the making of books there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh." So if you want to read all the how-to books, go ahead and read them. They're just going to wear you out. But by these words, the words of God, be admonished. Because the words of God are like goads, and they're like nails fastened by the master of assembly. A master of assembly is a great carpenter. When he puts things together and he nails it together, it's there, it's sure, it's steadfast, it stands. But the word of God is also like a goad. It'll jab you. That's why the Bible says it's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus, what Jesus Christ said to him on that road? He said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And that's a picture of an ox who's pulling a wagon, and they put points, goads, in the back of that wagon, so if the ox gets a little ornery, rather than listen to you, it tries to kick. That hurts. And you learn a lesson about kicking against the pricks. The Saul of Tarsus, in his rampage against Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, all the time he's kicking against the pricks, knowing that surely something is different about Jesus Christ and about the stoning of Stephen. And finally he comes to meet Jesus Christ face to face, and God uses him to be the instrument and the messenger of God's grace to all of mankind. Someone who was an enemy of Christ kicks against those pricks, but eventually gives in faith, receives Jesus Christ, and then has a pure conscience. Because to kick against the pricks is to go against your conscience. But then after that, Paul talks about having a pure conscience and serving the Lord out of a pure conscience. So you learn that about Shamgar and the spiritual application there. Now go to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 4. This one is, the book of Judges is a very interesting book, but it shows you how God will use even people that don't have the highest spiritual quality. Now, Deborah does, but it says in verse 4, "Now Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lipdoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, and said, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh, Kadesh. I know it's one of the tribes. Won't come to me. And he said unto him, she said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, there we go, and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thy hand. So Deborah the prophetess is telling Barak to go, and God has said he's going to deliver him into this enemy into his hand. Verse 10 says, and Barak said unto her, if thou will go with me, then I will go. But if thou will not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now look at this big warrior. The prophetess says, God's going to give you victory, go fight. What does he say? If you go with me. He wants the woman to go with him. If you go with me, I'll go. And she said, of course I'll go, because God's going to deliver him in your hand. God's going to keep his word. So he goes on and goes, and he goes down to battle. But the problem is that she tells him, okay, the victory's not going to be yours. It's going to be given to a woman. At this point, you might think it's going to be Deborah that's going to be given to, but it's not. It's going to be given to a woman named Jael. Look over in verse 17. Howbeit, Sisera, they're having a battle. That captain, Sisera, he flees. And Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And there was peace between Jabin and the captain of Hazor of the house of Heber the Kenite. So he comes in and he says, hey, you know, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. She gives him a bottle of milk. And then he tells her to stand at the tent and guard him while he sleeps, because he's so tired being on the run. Verse 20 says, he said unto her, stand at the door of the tent, and it shall be when the man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temple, and fastened it unto the ground. He was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Oh, that's gruesome, isn't that? But that's the woman. She gets the recorded victory over Sisera rather than Barak, because she did what was right, and God prophesied about that. You know, when you look at this, you realize that God does use women. There's a woman prophetess, a woman that's going to put an end to this captain here. God does use women to preach. God does use women to judge in this case. God uses women to subdue kings. Now, in the age of grace, there are certain places that God does not use a woman, like to teach or usurp authority over man, to be an elder or bishop in a church. That's not her place. But God still uses women. Don't ever think he doesn't. There's a testimony about it here. And then God, by his word, establishes people through his word. The very fact that he takes this stake, it's called a nail and a hammer, but it's from a tent, and she nails him to the ground, he's fastened to that ground. That's the Bible is like a hammer. We just read it. It's like a nail fastened by the masters of assembly. It doesn't move. So we learn in this lesson here about how God's word can establish us in the faith, where we're unmovable, rooted and grounded as we are in Christ. But you see it in a physical sense in this illustration here. Now, we don't have time to go through the life of Gideon like we could, but maybe I could point out a few things about him. Look over at chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 11, there's an angel that appears that he's going to call Gideon out to fight for him against the Midianites. It says in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So here God's going to strengthen the outer man that he can go out to war. And Gideon said unto him, O Lord, if thou be with us, why is all this befallen us? And I won't read any more of that verse. That just tells you Gideon should have read his Bible. He would know why it's falling on him. It's they're disobeying God, so judgment is coming. But he's asking God, why is everything going bad on us? Why is everything going against us? Verse 14 says, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, have I not sent thee? And so the Lord is going to go with him and deliver the Midianites, the Israel, out of the hands of the Midianites. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Well, I think about the truth of the age of grace, is that today when you're placed in the body of Christ, you're one with Christ. You're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And we talk about being strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. You have the power of the Lord in you. Now Gideon had the power of the Lord with him. He's going to go out fight physically. And the Lord says, hey, I'm going out as one man. You afraid of some enemy if I'm with you? Look at that next verse. It says in verse 17, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. I guess you need a pinch to make sure. I want a sign from you. God gives him a sign. He tells him to cut up an animal, make a sacrifice, and he causes fire to come out of a rock and shows a sign. Now, you know about Gideon, don't you? Remember Gideon's fleece? Look over in the same chapter. Look at verse 37, verse 36. Now, Gideon's ready to go to battle, but just before he goes, he's got his army together, just before he goes to battle, it says in verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. Now, if you don't know what Gideon's fleece, a fleece is he's going to take a woolen skin and put it on the ground, and he's going to pray that at night, the fleece, I forget which is order, but you can read it, the fleece will be wet and the ground will be dry, so he'll know this is a sign from God. So God does it. Then he said, wait a minute, just in case that was an accident, let it be the opposite way. This time, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. Then I'll have a sign from you. That's the third sign God gave him. Later on, he's going to actually go and listen about a dream. The Midianites are scared to death about him, and then he finally will go to battle. But anyhow, in this fleece, I want you to be able to look at that and realize how carnal that is, how childish that is. Gideon is a man of faith, and God's dealing with Israel in sign. But we walk by faith, the Bible says, not by sight. And for you to ask God to give you a sign, give you a fleece, is childish. It was look at verse 36. I don't see how he can even say this. Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Is God going to keep his word or isn't he? And he does. Do you know how this ends? He got like 10,000 guys, and God says, no, we've got to reduce this down. He gets them down to 300 guys. He said, now you can go to war for me, otherwise you're going to think you did it in your own power. They go to war, they just surround, they break up into three camps, surround the camp, and they got a torch, they got a lamp, and they got a pitcher, and they got a trumpet. And they hold the trumpet in the right hand, the lamp in their left hand, they got the pitcher on top. They blow the trumpet, put it down, grab the pitcher, break the pitcher, and then the light shines. And they're surrounded the camp of the Midianites, and by those three things, the trumpet, the pitcher, and the light, the Midianites think they're surrounded. They start running, but every time they see someone in the night, they think it's an enemy, so they stab them. They're killing their own soldiers, and God defeats them by the hand of Gideon against the Midianites here. Interesting. A trumpet. Does that remind you of something? You know what preserves you to be strengthened with God's might and by his spirit in the inner man? The Bible talks about putting on the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. There's going to be a trump of God. We're going to be raptured out of this world. The understanding of that hope can give you strength in the inner man to endure whatever you have to endure. But the Bible says God has put his spirit in us, that God has put his treasure in earthen vessels, that the power and the excellency might be of God and not of us. God put his spirit in the inner man, and these vessels are cracks. There's cracks in these pots of vessels. But everywhere there's a weakness in your life, the light of God's truth, the light of Jesus Christ, shines out of your life. That's why Paul said that I'll glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that in Gideon's picture there, that's all physical, but there's a spiritual application that you can, I can see about our hope. You know, the book of Judges, you come up to Samson. And you know the story of Samson, Delilah. But what you need to know about Samson is before he was born, God told even his mother, don't drink anything of the fruit of the vine, of the grape. Don't eat grapes, whether it be ripe or dried, because the child that's going to be born is going to be a Nazarite unto me. A Nazarite is a person separated from the world for God's purpose. And then Samson, you know, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair because the way you finish your vow, you cut your hair, but his vow is never to be done. His strength is there. He had the strength that he had because he belonged to the Lord. You know how that ended, don't you? Delilah convinces him to tell the secret of his strength. She cuts his hair. The Philistines come, burn out his eyeballs. They use him for a toy. And as he's brought into for their sporting, as the there's thousands of people gathered in the palace of the Philistines, he asks the boy who's guiding him, where's the pillars that this building is standing on? And let me rest there. So he rests there and he turns to God and he prays, let me have one more time. Let me avenge the sin upon the Philistines. And he stood between those pillars and he knocked them down. And the Bible says that he defeated more of the Philistines in his death than he did in his life. You know where the power of God's life comes to you? When you die to self, that's when God begins to live in you. And when you don't trust your own strength, here he didn't have his hair long anymore, but God gave him the strength that he needed. And he was able to defeat more of the Philistines in his life. Now, our enemies are not the Philistines. And we're not trying to kill Philistines today. But in our life, as we die to self and live for the Lord in the power of his might, we can see more souls bound to glory when we are surrendered to the Lord, sanctified unto his use, present ourselves as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and in our weakness, accomplish more for God than we could if we tried to do it in our own strength and our own wisdom. So you got a contrast. God worked on Israel physically, no doubt. You read that Old Testament, you realize God's working in a different way today. And God's working today in the inner man, and you become a part of that. Just like we started with Othniel, the deliverer, it starts with you being saved. Realizing you don't have the strength to save yourself. God provided a deliverer. It wasn't Othniel, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins, and by his grace he'll save you if you'll trust Jesus Christ as the complete payment for your sins. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that that's clear to everyone here. And we certainly pray for future generations that rise up after us, that they won't be like Israel and depart from the truth, but will stand strong in the grace that you've called us into. Father, we do realize that not only are we saved by grace through faith, but we live the Christian life as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and grounded, built up in the faith. And Father, when we are, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. All to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.